Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus. We'll be reading from the 34th chapter in the book of Exodus, verses 29 through 35, which are found on page 77 of your pew Bibles. So this time, let us listen to God's word for us. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And when Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses would put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Our epistle reading will come from 2 Corinthians. We'll be reading from chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, which is found on page 1005 of your pew Bibles. We'll be reading from verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians. And again, let us listen to God's word for us. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every person's conscience in the sight of God. And our gospel reading for this morning will come from the Gospel of Luke. We'll be reading from chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, verses 28 through 43a, and it is found on page 900 of your pew Bibles. So again, let us listen to God's word for us. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became dazzling white. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they wakened, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he said this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silence and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried, "Teacher, I beg you to look upon my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him till he foams and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon tore him and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Today is the last Sunday in the season of Epiphany, the season of light. Beginning on Wednesday, we will begin our journey in the season of Lent. We will be making our 40-day sojourn with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he makes his way to the cross. But every last Sunday in the season of Epiphany, we read the story of the Transfiguration, which means we read the story of the glory, of Jesus' glory. We know a little bit about glory, of course. Last year, about this time, many of us were still basking in the afterglow of the Super Bowl, celebrating the victory of our very own Philadelphia Eagles over that other team. I forget the name of that other team. But even people like me who aren't very much into football appreciated basking in the afterglow of the Eagles' victory. It helped me to see the Eagles in a whole new light. Before, I'd always saw them as just that team. That team that always seemed to snatch defeat out of victory. But now I've come to see them in a whole new light. I've come to see them as champions, as Super Bowl champions. And even though things didn't quite work out this year as I had hoped, I am still a believer because I have seen the glory. The story of the Transfiguration is also about glory. It's about the glory of God, the God that we come to know in the Lord Jesus Christ. You all heard the story. Jesus takes James and John and Peter, three of his disciples, atop the mountain to pray. And in the midst of it all, Jesus begins to change. That's what the word transfiguration means. The actual Greek word is metamorphosis, but it means to change. His face became radiant, his clothes became dazzlingly white, and the disciples begin to see him in a whole new light. Perhaps before they saw him only as a rabbi, They saw him only as a prophet or a healer or some kind of peripatetic holy man, but now they have seen him for who he truly is, the beloved Son of God, because they have seen his glory. I imagine it had to be an awful sight to behold, not in the traditional sense of that word awful, but in the sense of being awe-inspiring. That's what worship is about, of course. It's about standing before the majesty and the glory of God and just being awed, being dazzled, being wowed by the majesty and the splendor of God. But sometimes we are like Peter. We try to make everything about us. What are we to do? That's the question we have. What should we do? Let's do something. Let's build something. Let's build a monument. Let's build a program. Let's build a church. Let's do something. But for the most part, it's not about us. It's about God. And sometimes the only thing to do is to behold the glory, to bask in the glory, so that we can begin to see things in a whole new light. The glory. The story of the Transfiguration, of course, is found in all three synoptic gospels, so it's obviously a very important story, one that the evangelist wanted us to hear. But one of the things that's always intrigued me is why Jesus waits to give his disciples a glimpse of the glory at this particular point in the story. Why didn't Jesus show them his glory from the very beginning of his ministry? At his baptism, for instance. That's what I would have done if I were Jesus. I would have showed the glory from the very beginning. I would have shined forth and dazzled from the very beginning at the baptism. Or I would have started shining and glowing and dazzling when I called my first disciples. It probably would have frightened many of them, but I would have begun to glow and to shine when I called my very disciples. That way they would have known exactly who I was. Or I would have dazzled and shined and showed my glory every time I healed someone, so that people would have known that I was not just your everyday garden variety healer, but that I was the very Son of God. But why does Jesus wait? Why does it take him all the way to chapter 9 to show his glory? I'm not quite sure, but I suspect that it has something to do with death. By the time we make it to this part of the story, there's no doubt that death is in the air. The authorities have already determined that Jesus must die. They've already begun to hatch their plots to kill him, and death is in the air. Indeed, in the section right before the Transfiguration story, Jesus has told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer and die. And that's not all, but he told them that if they were to follow him, that they would have to deny themselves and pick up their own cross. Death is in the air. Even on the mountain itself, the mountain of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah, two heroes from Israel's past, come to be with Jesus, we are told that they are talking, they are discussing something, and they are discussing his departure, his exodus in the Greek. They are discussing his death, his coming death in Jerusalem. And immediately after this story, we are told that Jesus will set his face towards Jerusalem. Death is in the air. Death is stalking Jesus. And if we are honest with ourselves, we have to admit that death is still in the air. Death is in our air. debt still has a hold over our hearts and our imaginations. Debt continues to stalk us. Debt is the last great enemy. And eventually, it will catch up with all of us, just as it caught up with Jesus on Good Friday. Many of us know that story too. At that time, Jesus took the same three disciples, Peter and John and James, and he took them to the garden to pray. At that time, he also ascended a mount, the Mount of Golgotha. But instead of his clothes being dazzling white, he was stripped of his garments. Instead of his skin becoming radiant, his skin was lacerated and bruised. Instead of Moses and Elijah, there were only the two brigands on either side of him. And instead of the whole scene being engulfed in a radiant cloud, there was nothing but darkness that overcame the whole specter. And of course, there was no voice, no voice from the cloud, no divine voice saying who Jesus was. In Mark's gospel, the only voice is the voice of one of the soldiers on the crucifixion detail who says that truly this is the Son of God. And if there's any glory, if there's any radiant in that particular scene, it is only the radiant glory of God's self-giving love that was there for all to behold. The story of the Transfiguration is Jesus' way of telling his disciples in the midst of all of the talk about death that death does not have the last word. Death will not have the last word. That the tragedy and the pain and the suffering that Jesus will suffer will not be the last word, because God will transform and change that suffering and pain and death into a new life of glory. And what God will do for Jesus, God will do for each and every one of us. Transformation and transfiguration, of course, is not just the promised new life after we die, but it's life that begins right now. It's life that begins in the midst of this world. It is transfiguration and change in the midst of our world. One of my favorite authors is Anne Lamott. And I just picked up her newest book of essays, and in that book she tells the story about her, one of her favorite aunts, her Aunt Janice, Janet. And her aunt is a very wonderful, loving woman who just happened to be beset by a series of tragedies. At one point, her 12-year-old son dies, leaving her understandably distraught. And later on, her oldest son will die, 24 years of age, would die in a terrible accident in Europe. And in the midst of it all, her aunt herself would be diagnosed with inflammatory breast cancer and would be given 1 year to live. But in the midst of it all, she begins to see life in a whole new way. Because of her spiritual journey, she no longer began to see life as something that was conditioned by the power of death, but instead she began to see life through the prism of love and truth and beauty. She began to experience life through the eyes of God. And it changed her. Not only changed her psychologically, and not only changed her spiritually, but it even began to change her physically. Her physical condition began to improve. The color came back into her face. She began to get stronger. The cancer began to be placed into remission. She began to enjoy life with her husband, going line dancing, experiencing the joys of life, surrounding herself with love and truth and beauty. And not only did she change, but those who loved her began to change as well, because they knew that it was important to her. And so they showed her that same love and truth and beauty and caring whenever they was around her. And she began to steadily improve. In fact, she would live several more years from her original diagnosis. We're reminded this morning that love heals, truth heals, the beauty of God heals. But Aunt Janet had seen the glory and experienced the glory of God. The Transfiguration was no doubt a mystical experience. A mystical experience that the Lord's disciples were privileged to see. And it called to mind an earlier mystic that I was reading a couple of weeks ago, Julian of Norwich. Julian was a mystic who lived in the 14th century England. And she lived too at a time when death was very much in the air. She lived during the time of the Great Plague, where over 75 million people would die in Europe alone. And indeed, she too was touched by death, the sting of death. But she had a number of mystical experiences, and in the midst of all of that death, in the midst of all of that mayhem with death in the air, she began to seek the glory of God and ask God why. How are things going to end? And what she got back in the vision was God's word. All will be well. All manner of things will be well. All will be well. In a few more days, we will be journeying with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the cross. But we will do that with the light of the light of the Transfiguration. We will do that because we see things in a whole new light. The light of the Transfiguration. The light of God's love for each and every one of us. The light that reminds us that all will be well. All of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the hatred, all that we see in life that portends death, despite the fact that death is very much in the air, the good news is that all will be well. It will be well because we have seen the glory. We have seen the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have seen the radiant glory of the love of God for each and every one of us. And because we have seen that glory and experienced that glory, we have the confidence to know that no matter what happens to us or befalls us, that all will be well. Let us pray. Gracious God, we come to you this morning with death very much on many of our minds. We have had people in our own household of faith who are battling cancer. We have people who are close to us whose lives hang in the balance. For them and for ourselves, we are anxious and fearful and sad and uncertain. But we have seen your glory, and you have promised us that all will be well. And so we ask, Lord, that you help us to take that good news deep down inside of our hearts and put our faith and trust in you. In Christ Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.